that we are to look away unto Jesus. Get rid of all of the distractions, all the things that that distract you from your Christian sojourn, and fix your eyes literally to look away to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. In fact, this is the way you'll run the race that's been set before you, by fixing your eyes, by looking away unto Jesus. And that's what we do when we think of the resurrection. We're looking away unto Jesus. And this is how, again, in Hebrews 12:1, you run the race that's been set before you. You didn't set the race before yourself. It's God's agenda for your life, and you're supposed to run it. And so how do you do that? Well, you fix your eyes. You look away unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, the beginning and the end, if you will, the beginner, the author, the originator, the founder of the faith, that body of truth that is the stable basis for us to know God, that body of truth, the faith that is of which he is the author. And he isn't just the originator and the founder. That's archegos, the ruler, prince, leader, or the originator, the founder. That's what that means. He's the author of the faith. And it doesn't say our faith, it says the faith. And he's also the teleotes, the one who brings something to a successful conclusion. Without Jesus' death and resurrection, there is no the faith. There is no ultimate salvation. There is no relationship with God because of John 14:6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So this is why we celebrate him as Christians and have emphasized these two points in human history, in our time and space in which we live. Jesus came, the God, the Son, who eternally was pre-existing with the Father in rapport and fellowship, entered into the creation that he had made and that he was holding together by his powerful word. He became one of us and didn't stop being God, but he became the God-man. That's Christmas. That's what we celebrate in the incarnation, the beginning of the incarnation. And then because he was in a body that he had designed for eternity past, to enter into, he could die for our sins because he was in the flesh of mankind. He could die as one of us for our sins. And that's the death of the cross on Good Friday. And then he was raised from the dead by the Father and the Spirit on Sunday to give us eternal life, to offer this life. And that's the gospel proclamation as a consequence of the resurrection. Jesus came with a mission. He came to reveal the Father. And as we said, no one comes to the Father except through him. That's the gospel. He did the works of the Father. He said the words the Father had sent him to say, and he died according to the will of the Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, is how he prayed and addressed the death that he was going to die, the cup he would drink for us. He died for your sin and for mine, thus revealing God's perfect love. He loved you and wanted you, but you're sinful and broken, and he's not going to accept that. So he also, in his righteousness, must judge our sin. And so at the cross, you have a perfect showcase of the love of God toward you and the righteousness of God executing justice on sin in Christ. So he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that's he's showing the Father. He came to reveal the Father, and that was his mission, and everything he did, that was what he was doing. And rising from the dead, Jesus revealed the Father's greatness, his faithfulness, and his power. And now you, through the blood of Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, are ushered into the presence of God the Father because you're coming in Christ, because you have the Lord Jesus. I want to spend the time before us today in this celebration, this party, celebrating, and you're at home doing, you know, this may be the first time since you've become a Christian that you didn't go to a physical church on Easter Sunday, which this celebration has nothing to do with Ishtar. We don't have anything to do with Aphrodite or any love pagan deities that are doctrines of demons. I have nothing to do with any of that. So I call it Resurrection Sunday. This may be your first Resurrection Sunday where you're not in a physical church building. Some of you are home churched enough where you're like, it doesn't matter what building we're in. What matters is that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And it's my desire, my prayer, my dream, my goal in life, in part, that if you assemble with your family, that's a subset of Preston City Bible Church. You're together with fellow believers in Jesus Christ. You are assembling together. And so the tech makes us able to do this. And it's very similar to what you would have to do under dire circumstances of some sort of deployment or a quarantine when there's a pandemic going on. That is what's going on. So let's celebrate today and talk through the events of the first resurrection day. And I want to paint a picture. I'm going to attempt to present it chronologically, looking at all four gospels and put the events the gospels describe in chronological sequence, concluding with the end of the day when the Lord Jesus revealed himself to the two men, Cleopas and his friend, on the road to Emmaus. And so let's walk through it and event by event, and let's see if you can't see the pattern emerge of what the gospel writers are communicating about this day. And I'll summarize it for you this way. Sometimes the gospel writers just summarize the event, and in their summarizing, they emphasize unbelief. The people couldn't believe it. The people wouldn't believe it. They'd been told, but they just didn't get it. They didn't understand. And so the Resurrection Sunday is a frustration when you read it, because people are seeing Jesus, they're telling others about him, and the people that are being told don't believe. And you, as the audience reading the Gospels, you are being challenged throughout the events of the resurrection. Do you believe what these eyewitnesses who have written these things down tell you? Do you believe what Matthew, who saw these things, tells you? Do you believe what John tells you? Do you believe what Luke has gained from asking all the eyewitnesses? Do you believe what Mark, under the mentorship of the Apostle Peter, do you believe what Mark is saying everyone saw? Or do you deny the witness that has been given through these apostles? That's the challenge of the resurrection stories in the Gospels as the conclusion to each of the Gospels. In Matthew 28 and verse 1, we're going to start with the women who were in Jesus' ministry, his closest affiliates of the fairer sex, Mary Magdalene and another Mary and some other women who were coming to prepare the body. And Matthew 28, 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and the other Mary came to look at the grave." And in Mark 16 and verse 1, it says, "When Sabbath was over, Shabbat ended Saturday at sundown." Saturday at sundown. So you had Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. That's Shabbat. So when Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might come and anoint him. So there is a preparation from those who love him and worship him as their Messiah, who are heartbroken that he has been killed, who watched him suffer so horribly under the persecution the Jews brought and the Romans executed, that they are coming to honor him as a beloved and revered teacher. And we know that they think of him as their teacher because that's what Mary's going to say when she first sees him. The tomb is opened for us, okay, from the perspective of these women who are the first on the scene. And this is not what you would expect, as we've always said. This is not what you expect if you're trying to make a historical account that is reliable in court. Back then, you wouldn't say the women are the first eyewitnesses. But the thing is, this is what happened. This is the actual history of what happened. And these women are greatly honored because of their honoring of Jesus. It reminds us of the washing of Jesus' feet with the precious nard and the hair of Mary, apparently Mary Magdalene, who is honoring Jesus and anointing him for his death. And Jesus said that this act will be honored forevermore through the Gospels, through the writings of the apostles, because she did this in worship of him. So these people are honored, and that's a pattern for us. What you do with Jesus Christ as an unbeliever determines your eternal status with God, and what you do with Jesus Christ as a believer determines what you're going to do with him in his coming kingdom. And so deal with this. You've got to make your life a focus on Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate message of the Gospels. In verses 2 through 4 of Matthew 28, the tomb is opened. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." It doesn't mean the women saw the earthquake or heard it or felt it necessarily as they're coming to the tomb. They didn't necessarily see this event. It has happened, and this is the way the tomb was opened. We do not believe that Jesus was released from the tomb by the opening, right? We don't think that. We think Jesus is able to transcend in his resurrection body. He can go through all solid surfaces according to what the story presents. But the tomb is open so that we, the disciples, can look in and see that it's empty. They describe, Matthew will describe this angel. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Descriptions of angels we have in the book of Daniel and elsewhere. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So there are temple guards who have been posted, and their response is they die a little bit on the inside when they see these guys with faces like lightning. In Mark chapter 16, verses 2 through 8, the next event is that the women are going to visit the tomb. So they prepared to go to the tomb, and now they're going to visit the tomb that has already been opened. That's Mark 16, verses 2 through 8. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So Sabbath, Shabbat ends on Saturday night at sundown. And then the Saturday night when everyone's sleeping would be Sunday, Saturday night, sundown to Sunday night at sundown. And very early in the first day of the week, that's probably still dark out. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So now it's the light is breaking across the horizon as they're entering the tomb or coming to the environs of the tomb. And that's why a lot of times people will portray Resurrection Sunday as a sunrise event. Not because we worship the sun or something silly like that. Not because the sun is an image of Christ, but because this is how the first Christians first became aware of the resurrection. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So they're wondering how it's going to happen. That's why we think they didn't hear the earthquake or see it. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Well, we know from what we've already read in Matthew that that an angel did this, but they didn't know that. They just saw that the massive stone that would have required many men to work and some leverage, that this has been moved. So we don't need help. Entering the tomb in verse 5, they saw a young man. This is Mark 16:5, a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." Now, this is a messenger. That's what an angel is, a messenger. And he's bringing a message. And what's his message? This is Jesus of Nazareth. He's been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. So the angel tells the women, Jesus is risen. And you can see this is where they laid him. So he's laying out the evidence of an empty tomb and the place where he was laid and explaining the evidence by saying, as a revelation from God through this messenger, an angel, angelos means messenger, he's saying he was raised. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So as Jesus had said, and we read about that in Matthew chapter 16, he's going ahead to Galilee. You're not going to find him here according to his plan. He wants to meet you in Galilee. That was his instruction, right? They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now they're going to tell the disciples when they get to the upper room where they're congregating. They're going to tell them, but they're not like the shepherds who are going out praising God. They're afraid. They don't understand. They haven't processed it. They've seen Christ suffer. They've seen his physical sufferings. They've heard him screaming from the cross with supernatural darkness. They've seen him laid in the tomb. They've seen an empty tomb, but they're not processing the information. And all through the story, you're being asked, are you processing this? An angel from heaven just told you that he's risen. And an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, superintending this prophetic writing by his associate Mark, is telling you that an angel has told us the way to interpret the data. That's the way the scriptures work. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. So not only does the angel have an interpretation of the data, he has some instruction for them. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone. This same event is described in Matthew chapter 28 in verses 5 through 8. And what he says there, what he says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 through 8, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who's been crucified." Same substance of his message. "He's not here, for he's risen, just as he said, come see the place where he's lying." So he told you before that he was going to be risen, and that was part of his message that he said many times. And he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I've told you. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. Now they are rejoicing. Mark doesn't describe their joy. He wants to emphasize their fear, their uncertainty, but they do have joy. It's beginning to dawn on them that this may be so. So they go to report it to the disciples. In Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8, you have the same event with a little bit different emphasis. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, our favorite. I love the way Luke presents this. Why are you seeking the living one among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. So it's very clear that the angels have not minced words. They haven't said, well, he's not here. And so you can interpret that to mean his body's been taken somewhere else, which is one of the ways they're going to interpret it. What I'm trying to show you is that on Resurrection Sunday, where God is revealing his miraculous work and power and sending angels with dazzling clothing to highlight that, hey, this is the thing and this is the instruction, so listen up, the people are not quite receiving it. They're not processing it. And the challenge to you is, do you see their error? Do you see where they're missing what's being said? Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. It doesn't say after the third day. It says on the third day. I had one expositor say seven times. I think I've counted 12 times that he says on the third day that he would rise again. So Matthew 16:21, 17:22, Mark 9:30, Luke 9:44, and 24:44 are all places where this is referenced, that Jesus is telling them to go ahead of him. Matthew 16 and 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9 are the ones before that in the Gospels, Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to rise from the dead, and then you meet me in Galilee. This is how it's going to go. They're grieving. I think there's often, if you watch Peter's interactions with Jesus, what you see is he's got this idea. You ever have an idea when someone's talking to you and you don't quite catch everything they're saying? I think Peter was an impulsive kind of guy that had a lot of neat ideas. And he would come up with these thoughts, with these ideas that were there's some buttons you shouldn't push. He would have these ideas that were not what Jesus was talking about. But they were his ideas, and he was excited about them, and he's an expressive or some sort of, his personality was such that he just wanted to think his idea and say it and share it, and isn't that neat? And that was the kind of personality that Peter had. Well, that is not necessarily helpful in this case, because Peter needs to listen, because the apostles need to listen to what Jesus has to say, and they don't always listen. They don't always hear all that Jesus has to teach them. So that's what's going on in the Gospels accounts of the resurrection very often, is that, remember, he told you while still in Galilee, he'd be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And so, sorry about the tech problems back there. That's what we want. Okay. So this event is actually recounted in all four Gospels. Mark, we read Mark 16 and Matthew 28, Luke 24, and it's also referenced in John chapter 20 and verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. See, sun's just cresting the horizon when she gets to the tomb. And she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so you put all this mosaic, we've just heard it in four-part harmony, the way the first encounter with an empty tomb is presented. It's Mary Magdalene and some of the other women, and there is this this consistent message from the angels that this is what Jesus told you about. And there seems to be a little bit of a hint of not quite getting it or not quite believing it. And that is not a hit on them. That is a hit on us. We don't necessarily believe what God is saying, and that's the challenge of the resurrection. The report to the disciples is the next event, And we read about that, what the women tell the disciples, for example, in Luke chapter 24, verses 9 through 12. And this is a summary. Luke is going to summarize this event. And in his summary, watch what he emphasizes. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. So they go to the disciples. These women were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling them these things to the apostles. So there's a summary of the women come back from the tomb, the way Luke presents it, again in Luke 24, verse 9. But in verse 11, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So you had eyewitnesses who are being told how to interpret the data by angels, and they come and tell the disciples, and they don't believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb because he needs to see to believe, just like we're going to read about Thomas. He got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. So it doesn't look like there's been a theft of a body because the wrappings are all, we'll read, neatly folded up. It doesn't look as though this has been a heist, but that's the way Luke presents this portion of the day. John chapter 20, verses 2 through 10 will dramatize it. John emphasizes the experience that he had with Peter in running to the tomb. So in verse 2 of John 20, so she ran and came to Simon Peter, that'd be Mary Magdalene, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. And she said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. This tells us that she has a misunderstanding. She hasn't quite processed what the angel told her, or she's not telling them what the angel said because she doesn't really believe it, or she doesn't think they'll believe it. We've already read in Luke that they didn't believe what she told them. So there's more to the conversation than any one author reports. But you can see there's this discrepancy. There's this message from the angel that isn't computing with those who hear it. Believers, do you hear the message from the angels and believe it? That's the challenge of all the gospels as they sing to you the resurrection of Christ in four-part harmony. In John chapter 20, verses 2 through 10, we have this message of Mary Magdalene. In verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple went forth. They're going to the tomb. The two, you know, the foot race, the two are running together. And John, who is younger, the other disciple, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. So John beat Peter to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And I suspect it's not just because he already figured it all out, as I've heard suggested. I think it's because he's younger. He's subordinate. He's not Peter of the disciples. He's John. He's the younger guy who is buddies. I mean, really close with Jesus as a dear, close, personal friend, as Jesus would take the younger under his wing and mentor him. And so Peter, the leader of the apostles, came in verse 6 and following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the wrappings like a quick smash and grab or something, but rolled up in a place by itself. There's been a folding and an arranging of the garments. No rush here. Resurrection is complete. We don't need to roll the stone away for Jesus to get out, but he does. The Lord does send the angels to interpret the data. So in verse 8 of John 20, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, that's John, also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They don't get the whole message. Jesus has said, I'm going to rise on the third day and meet you in Galilee. They don't get it. They didn't believe it when he said it, probably because they didn't understand. This has been an argument I've heard advanced. You need to understand something to believe it. And I believe you need to understand something of what you're believing because the words have to have some meaning. And something has happened where in God's providence, we're being able to see there was a communication from the best communicator in the world. And these, his disciples, his closest companions, did not understand the words coming out of his mouth. So in verse 10, the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, I want you to listen carefully. We're just telling the story of the Resurrection Sunday. I want you to look up here and listen. Listen carefully. So Peter and John have examined the tomb based on the testimony of Mary Magdalene, and what she said has been corroborated Jesus is absent from the tomb. And then you have the Lord Jesus' first appearance. Do you know to whom Jesus first appeared? It's not just a trivia question. It's significant theologically. He appeared to Mary Magdalene first, apparently honoring her faith, her devotion, her commitment, her service. And John chapter 20, verse 11 through 8, again, dramatizes, emphasizes the experience of Mary Magdalene. You enter into this with her. In verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb and weeping. Are you watching the movie in your head? Mary's outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And this is a very common thing on Resurrection Sunday when Jesus is not recognized. They don't know what he meant by what he said when he was with them. And now when he's talking to them, they don't know it's him. There's a problem of our perception. And unless God does something to bridge that gap, we don't get to see what he wants to show us. And that's a part of the message of the resurrection. The whole world is looking at an empty tomb, and most of them can only see silly Christians and Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs. The whole world is staring at an empty tomb, but can they interpret the data? And so he says, "Mary," and all of a sudden it snaps, it clicks. And this is what happens in Luke 24 with Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. It's when he breaks bread that they are able to see the one they've been talking to for hours. It's him, it's the Lord. And what did he do? He spoke, he revealed when he revealed himself. And it's the message he had spoken to them, all that the scriptures taught of the Messiah, all that the scriptures preached about the need for the Christ to die and to rise from the dead. And so after teaching, then he reveals himself. And here he says, "Mary," identifies himself with a word. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," and that's Aramaic. That's the Hebrew language that they spoke. And it doesn't mean a contradiction. It's just the Aramaic that the Hebrews spoke, which means teacher. And that's what she called him. Yet Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." You're not going to be able to hang on to me. I'm not just here to reunite with you. I'm on a mission and I've got to go to my Father. And so you're not going to be able to hang on to me. Apparently, he said this after a while of embrace, like, "You're going to have to stop. This is not some sort of, you're going to make me dirty and I've got to go where it's clean." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you have to stop hanging on to me because I have an appointment. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." So he's going to go have time with his heavenly Father before he has time with his disciples, which is the pattern all through the gospel ministry. Jesus would always prioritize prayer time. He would always spend time with his Father. And he's in a hurry. He is excited. I hope you can see the excitement in the Lord Jesus going to his Father. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So she goes a second time to proclaim this message. In Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 11, you have Mark summarizing and emphasizing unbelief. Again, watch it. "Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping." And in verse 11 is the shock. She just saw Jesus. She's coming almost like Moses with the Shekinah fading from his face. Like when he was with Yahweh in his glory, he would absorb some of the glory and his face would shine. And so that didn't happen to Mary Magdalene, but it's like she's been with the resurrected Christ and she is over the top excited and rejoicing. And that's Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. "When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it." Now I looked up this in the Greek again, and the word "refused" is not there. This word is apistuo, and it means they didn't believe. It doesn't say why they didn't believe. It didn't say that God didn't let them believe. It didn't say that they chose not to believe. It just says they didn't believe. And so the theological arguments that this paraphrase in the New American Standard is trying to resolve You can't resolve it here. It just says they didn't believe. And the responsibility appears to be on them because they have had an angel speak to Mary who has spoken to them. And now they've had Jesus speak to Mary who has spoken to them, and they still don't believe. Probably at this point, they're like, this girl has a screw loose. But then Jesus will appear to all the women in Matthew 28, verses 9 through 10. The next event, Matthew 28, 9 through 10. Behold, as we continue to watch the movie, the scene has shifted, and Jesus met these women and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. And that's what we had in Matthew 26, 32. After I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. What you're supposed to do when you go from the cross to grieve over the suffering of your Savior, of your Lord, is not to deny him three times, Peter. It is to make preparation to head from Jerusalem back up to Galilee, because sometime after dawn on Sunday morning, we're supposed to meet him there, because that's what he taught them, but they didn't get it. And that's the point of the conclusion of the Gospels. 2,000 years ago, these things were written so that you would experience this question. Do you get it? Do you get what's happening and how the people miss it? Do you understand how even the closest associates of Jesus missed it? You see why most human beings miss it? Are you missing it? Do you get the resurrection? Do you see that this has actually just happened in time and space? It's not a story. These are eyewitness accounts that even tell you that the witnesses themselves who are writing these things didn't believe it at first. That's the forensic aspect of every one of these Gospels as we hear it again chronologically in four-part harmony. Jesus then appeared to the guard in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. So he's appeared to Mary Magdalene, to the women, and now to the guard in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. While they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So this is an interesting thing that they have to say about Jesus' body. They're supposed to say that someone stole him while you were asleep. I want you to notice that this testimony is a bogus testimony. It's a weak and flimsy thing to say. Why? Because it admits they cannot know what happened if they were asleep. They're saying they're asleep. When we woke up, somebody had taken him. That's not a witness against the resurrection. It just as easily could have been we were asleep and he was raised. He was resurrected. So it's a silly excuse. And if you're watching closely, you could see right through that ruse, that claim. In other words, the temple guards were paid by the Sanhedrin to say they didn't know anything, even though they were supposed to tell a story that, well, we can interpret the empty tomb by saying someone took him. How do you know? I was asleep. That's like telling me that the fossils are aged by or dated by the status of layers that they're in, and the layers are dated by what fossils are inside them, which means that nobody knows anything that's saying anything from that model. And so they're admitting to not knowing anything in verse 13. In verse 14 of Matthew 28, if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So the report, not the appearance to, but the report of the guard that did not see the Lord Jesus, but they did see the angel that scared them half to death. And they were paid off to say that he was taken. Now, if they saw angels and the guard was, notice also the night before, or two nights before, Thursday night, Peter has cut off one of the temple guard's ears, Malchus, and Jesus miraculously put it back on and said, Peter, stop it, basically. And so these temple guards have quite a witness to who Jesus is, despite what their bosses are saying and paying them to do. Tell them you were asleep and he was taken while you were asleep. That might as well be tell them you were asleep and whatever happened to him happened while we were asleep. That would be the resurrection, actually. The appearance of the two is the next. The appearance of Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 is the next event in the unfolding day of the resurrection. It's a day of teaching, a day of challenge, a day of revelation, and a day of unbelief, finally resulting in understanding and belief. And that's the goal that we're going for and we're praying for our loved ones. The story of the two on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus meets them, is in Mark 16, 12 through 13 in summary, and then in Luke chapter 24. Mark summarizes, and guess what he emphasizes when he summarizes the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Do you know what he emphasizes, what he teaches, what Mark says? Unbelief. They don't quite believe. After that, verse 12 of Mark 16, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported to others, but they did not believe them either. So they went back to the 11 in the upper room and said, or actually the 10 in this case, and they didn't believe the two other witnesses. So they've heard Mary, they've heard Mary's associates, the other women, and now they've heard from the strangers, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, who are their associates, and they know of them, but they're just unnamed before this. Cleopas is somebody we've never met before. But the story of Luke 24, verse 13 through 32, takes that thing that Mark has summarized and it dramatizes it again, emphasizing the experience of the disciples. So you not only saw the summary from what Mark says, but now Luke is going to take you into that event and you get to be part of the story again from the perspective of the men on the road to Emmaus. Verse 13 of Luke 24, behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. 7 miles for me in sandals, if I'm used to walking, and sometimes I get into a kick, which I need to live in, where I walk, you know, 3 or 4 times a week and try to do something like 3 to 5 miles. Again, that's not, I wish that was more regular than it is, but that's, for me to do that in a 15-minute mile pace, 7 miles, that's an hour and a half almost. And so, actually, it's an hour and 3/4. And so, got to pick that pace up. It's several, and that's moving out. That's really trying to walk fast in running shoes. If you're doing it in sandals, talking to your friend, trying to go for the long haul, 7 miles, several hours trip. It's more than a couple hours walk. And they're going to go from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're going to go back from Emmaus back to Jerusalem in the same day. So this is a 14-mile day, and if you wanted to start a thing where you're going to celebrate the resurrection, 7 miles in the morning and 7 miles in the evening, late at night after supper, which is what these guys end up doing. I think they run back as fast as they can after dinner. But anyway, verse 14 says, they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And verse 15 says, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Again, it's just like the gardener scene with Mary Magdalene. He shows up and they don't know who he is, and he doesn't want them to know who he is. He wants them to know the message. And the message is given by eyewitness testimony, and that's the method of proclaiming Christ. These eyewitnesses, the apostles, are going to tell us. They're going to tell us, and we're either going to believe them or we're not. And that's the challenge, again, of the Gospels in presenting the resurrection story. I say story, and I mean the event, the history in this narrative as it's presented. Their eyes, in verse 16, were prevented from recognizing Jesus. So Jesus meets two of his disciples as they're walking home from Jerusalem from the festivities of the Passover and the horrible event of the loss of their teacher. And they're talking about all these things, and they meet Jesus, but they can't recognize him. Their eyes are prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And this is the challenge of God interacting with us, isn't it? He doesn't ask us questions to get information from us. He asks us questions for us to consider ourselves, to think about what he's showing us. This is a teaching method from the master teacher. What are you guys talking about? Let's get into this. Read me into the conversation. Boy, do they need to. One of them, named Cleopas, in verse 18, the first time this man is named in the scriptures, I contend. There's a Clopas elsewhere, but this is a different person. Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" Do you know what just happened during Passover? Do you know what just we just experienced? Is the question they have to ask. And Jesus asks another question because he's a good rabbi and rabbis would teach this way. "Oh, what things? What do you mean?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene." That doesn't mean he goes to the church of the Nazarene. It means he's from Nazareth, the town. He's from up north. That's what that means. Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people. Is that what he was? Was he a prophet? Well, Deuteronomy 18 says so. Is that all he was? No. He is our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. He's God, the Son. He's the Son of God, glorified in a resurrection body, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. But they know this truth about him. He's a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Luke 24, verse 20 says, "And also the things about how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death, and they crucified him." You know, one estimate is that something like 20,000 Jews were killed by Rome, executed on Roman crosses during the period of the Roman Empire and its dealings with Israel. 20,000 Jews crucified. That doesn't touch the number killed by the Romans with swords and spears. But 20,000 Jews crucified by Romans by one summary account. And Jesus would have been just one of those if he hadn't risen from the dead. But the fact that he's standing there in his body talking to these people it changes everything. He's not just another Jew that was killed by Roman oppression because of the Roman machine. He is the one who saved us by dying for our sins on the cross and rose from the dead to give us eternal life. So they say they crucified him. Verse 21 of Luke 24, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Well, they don't know what that means, I guess, right? Because they still don't understand. We want the kingdom. It's not coming yet, but it is coming. But we thought he was going to be the one to bring Israel back to its glory. "Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." It is the third day since these things happened. It isn't the fourth day. It isn't after the third day. It's on the third day. It's the third day since these things happened. In verse 22, "But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." We know the message of women witnessing to a message from angels, but we don't believe it. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but they did not see." What are you and I supposed to do with the New Testament? We're supposed to take this story, this record of how the Christian message got started, and say when God delegates a message to someone, you take it from them as unto the Lord. You listen to the word of God through his delegated apostolic sources. And so this is one of my problems as a pastor and a Christian. When I hear someone trying to assume that prerogative, that's a problem for me. Because I think God has given us a channel of revelation through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, prophets in the first century under the apostles. So there was this story of these women that said they saw an angel that said the tomb was empty. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but they did not see." They didn't see angels and they didn't see him. So that's just the story to date. So we're read into what's known so far. And then Jesus actually speaks. He's asked them two questions, and now he's going to, as a good rabbi, drop the hammer of judgment on their inability to understand what they're talking about. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." You don't really believe the Old Testament, because if you did, you would have seen the pattern line up perfectly. The one who is supposed to redeem Israel is going to have to suffer in Isaiah 53. And he's going to have to be raised from the dead in order to fulfill Psalm 16, in order to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, in order to fulfill all the kingdom promises. If he's the one who's going to redeem Israel, well, he's going to have to be able to do that. And it all expects a resurrection. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, see, he doesn't just criticize them. He does. You don't believe what the prophets teach. You're slow, he says, of heart to believe and all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus is a good authoritative teacher. He doesn't say, well, you might just consider, right? You have to come at Americans. Arrogant Americans need this a lot of times because they are so full of themselves that if you say anything that steps on their arrogance, they become instantly unteachable. And so a lot of our attempt is to just make peace, and as much as it depends on us, be at peace with all men. And what nobody here is Jesus except Jesus, right? But look how Jesus teaches. He says, you're foolish. And do you have the ears to hear that? Do you have the willingness to say, if Jesus thinks I'm foolish because I'm willfully ignorant, then so be it. I haven't paid attention to the scriptures. And this is, I think, his judgment of every one of us when we neglect the word of God. These men haven't understood the scriptures. And so Jesus doesn't just criticize them in grace and love and kindness as a good shepherd. He feeds his sheep. He teaches them the word of God. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, he didn't say, this is talking about me. He said, this is talking about the Messiah, Mashiach. It's going to have to be like this. You're going to have to look at Isaiah 53 and see him suffer, but you're also going to have to look at Isaiah 2 and see him glorified. And you have to look at Isaiah 9 and see him glorified and king. And so there's got to be the suffering. And if he's going to be king after the suffering, there has to be the glory. And that's the resurrection. In verse 28, they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further, which he often did, you know, waiting to see what they're going to do. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. Why did they want him to be with them? Do you know from the story why? He's about to tell you why they were attracted to him. Listen to what happens. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. He vanished instantly from their sight. He teleported. He vanished. It wasn't a vision of him. He was really there with him, but he disappeared to reappear elsewhere. The word in sci-fi parlance is teleport. He disappeared and reappeared elsewhere. Space and time are not a problem for the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So their eyes are open. They said, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? That's why they said, come with us. Maybe they're being polite, and that might be true, but they want him to come speak more because their hearts are burning within them as he's explaining the scriptures. Do you have that experience? Does the word of God as taught turn you on to more of the things of God? Does it make you come alive spiritually in a sense of, I really know God because I'm really understanding what he said and how he means what he said? That's our goal as we study and teach the word. And then they had their report in Luke 24, verses 33 through 35. They got up that very hour and hoofed it back to Jerusalem. They returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. So the disciples tell these two that the Lord has appeared to Simon. We have nowhere else except for 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, that tells us of the appearance of this appearance to Simon, to Peter. This is the secret meeting that Jesus has with Peter. When he meets him for fish breakfast on the Sea of Galilee later, feed my sheep and feed my lambs, that is not this. So he meets Peter secretly on Resurrection Sunday, and we believe that's the personal restoration after the threefold denial. The public restoration will happen on the Sea of Galilee for fish breakfast. And then Luke 24, verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So Peter has a witness, and now these two have a witness. And we're hearing the word of God, or we're saying no to God and yes to our lusts. And it's one or the other. And these people missed it very often because they're driven by other concerns. In Mark chapter 16, verse 14, you have Jesus appearing to the 10. Same night, same event. Mark 16, 14, a summary emphasizing unbelief. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were reclining, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. This is God's account. When he sends an angel to tell the women, and the angel sends the women to tell the men, they're supposed to connect it to what God has already said. What he said has actually happened, and take it as confirmation. What does Jesus want you to do with the eyewitness testimony we're reading? Matthew saw these things. John saw these things. What does Jesus want you to do? In Luke 24, verses 36 through 43, you have the dramatic encounter of the disciples emphasizing their experience and what they saw and thought when they met Jesus. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." So he, after these guys make it back 14 miles, it's late at night after dinner, 14 more miles back from Emmaus to Jerusalem, seven more miles, 14 total. They're there and they're telling the story, and then Jesus appears. He stood in their midst, "Peace be to you," but they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. In the resurrection body, it's the same body. This is how we know your resurrection body is this same body, but it's made new. In his case, it still has the marks that testify to his glorious death for our sins. In verse 41 of Luke 24, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They're really struggling. Their whole world is changing. Their whole paradigm on things is shifting. "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. He's not a vision. He is really there present with them. In John chapter 20, verses 19 through 25, same event. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw him, when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." John is now going to emphasize and transition to the mission Jesus has for them in his resurrection appearances. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If I forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. Their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained." There's coming a ministry of the gospel that will reflect the word of God that the Holy Spirit is going to use you to proclaim. And this is a portrayal of that, which they're going to receive on Pentecost in 50 days from this. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, the same pattern again, unbelief. "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, I put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Then Jesus accommodated him 8 days later in John 20, verses 26 through 31. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach with your finger, see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. 8 days after resurrection, Thomas finally gets read into the picture, because he's been told by those that saw him for 8 days. And finally, Jesus relieves his pain and shows up, and then we get a lesson. The way you and I are going to hear of Jesus Christ is going to be the apostolic witness. Do you believe what they have to say? Because when it happened, they themselves didn't believe at first. That's the challenge of the scriptures. It's the challenge of the resurrection. And it's the challenge of the gospel ministry we enjoy today. We are bearing witness to what we've been told by eyewitnesses. Will you believe? Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this eternal life that is ours by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that he rose from the dead. Thank you that we have this life in Him, that we can live it as we pay attention to Your Word. And we pray that we don't fall short with the men on the road to Emmaus, or the disciples, or the women, or Mary Magdalene. Don't let us fall short of seeing the truth from what You've said. Father, with Your Spirit's work in us, open our hearts to Your Word so that we'll know You, so that we'll trust You, so that we'll expect what You've promised us. And Father, if there's anyone here in the hearing of my voice this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ, that hasn't considered the resurrection, that hasn't listened before to the eyewitness testimony, I pray that You'll make it real to them. Make this message of the implausibility of the gospel and the absolute certainty of its providence, because Jesus rose from the dead and has all these eyewitnesses. Let this break across the horizon of our hearts. Help our loved ones see that it's not just that we have a resurrected Savior, it's that He died for our sins, to pay for our sins, and rose from the dead to give us eternal life. Help our loved ones see it, Father, even as Your disciples missed it. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.